I've often shared with you the principle of Isaiah 28, the great principle of teaching. Precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. There is no substitute in basic learning for one thing at a time, building one thing upon another, memorizing one thing, one precept, obeying one precept, putting it into practice in one situation and trying it again with another. And over many years we learn. And it is no different in the Christian experience that when we are born again, we need to read the scriptures and we need to hear the Spirit speaking to us through the scriptures, and perhaps time and time again hearing the same passages and learning from them in our different experiences. This is the rest, says God. This is the refreshing. There is no other way of learning solidly and thoroughly, and most especially in things of the Spirit, the Spirit's constant return. Now, I've shared with you before that Mum was always interested what I had for dinner, and I never knew what I had for dinner. And my constant reply to her when she said, "What did you have for dinner?" was, "I don't know, Mum, I just ate it." And I wasn't interested in remembering it. It's a bit different with spiritual things. There is an interest in remembering what you've heard on Sunday and so on. But there is a large extent also that we just take it in and it affects us. Even if we don't reflect or recall every part in it, it's building us up, it's precept, it's upon precept, and it's line upon line, here a little, there a little. And of course, when someone like John Day dies, or when someone even older than he dies, such people are not in that sense immediately replaceable. See, the righteous perisheth. Merciful men are taken away. But you see, you replace a person of 60 years walking with the Lord, 70 years, however many years it is. But when the Lord takes that one home, and precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, the next generation is coming through. The ones with 35 and 40 years experience of walking with the Lord, precept upon precept and line upon line. And to replace those ones who've moved up a gear, so to speak, there are those who've had 10 years experience, and they come into new responsibilities and new positions in the church, and so on. So, broadly speaking, it isn't true to say that the fact that a brother dies, a righteous person dies, a merciful man is taken away, that this is a most dreadful thing. Hopefully there are others coming up, treading a similar path to what they trod, and taking their place in the life of the church and the continuation of it. Now, the language here does allow us to use it in a complementary way of those whom we've known and loved in the Lord. And we do feel, perhaps, that some of us are hard-hearted and we don't really consider what they've done and what they've been, and we don't lay to heart sufficiently their accomplishments or appreciate the things that they've done. And merciful men are taken away. And that is a great loss, because merciful people aren't immediately replaced, but they are coming up behind. And it's always true in human life, and it's always true in the church, that this is the pattern. And of course we are each entitled to mourn the loss of those who've gone before, who've moulded us, who've taught us in Sunday schools, who've preached to us, who've guided us, who've prayed with us and for us, and who have helped us. Now, I said all that because that is not the situation envisaged here. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. And merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. What the prophet here is foretelling, among other things, was that great 400-year gap when there was no prophetic ministry before the coming of Christ. Now, 400 years is not very long when you say it like that. But when you think it would take us back to 1607, then it is a long time to have had no immediate prophetic ministry. And you see, what is being said here is that it is really grievous when the men of the character, the calibre that we've been speaking of, are taken away but not replaced. That's the difference. But not replaced. Because when men who knew the old paths, you can see it comes up again in Isaiah about the old paths, a generation arose that didn't know what the faith was. Ask for the old paths. There may be one elderly person who just remembers what the real faith was, who may just remember how they used to worship, who might just remember the worship in their home and the personal piety and the love to the Saviour that this generation is foreign to and that has been totally lost. Well, that comes in Isaiah 58. Search for the old path, you see. If a generation died out and was not replaced, then that does introduce a situation of great tragedy for the Lord's people. And the generation should lay that to heart. If a generation is arising that does not have in its midst those who are coming up in the same pattern as they come up, then it should be laid to heart. And there have been other periods, haven't there? The Dark Ages, we call them. There was live Christianity even in this country, and across the whole of Western Europe, and across North Africa, and to India, until, let's say, 400 and something, and then till 1400 and something, there was scarcely any preaching of the gospel, scarcely any evangelical Christian communities, scarcely any evangelical Christian homes. That generation that knew the Lord in that way and served him was not replaced. And if we were to see in our day, I don't think it's here yet, I think there are replacements, but we must always pray for it, you see. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. We should lay to heart every time someone like John Day dies, are the next ones coming? Have we faithfully been teaching them precept upon precept, line upon line, when they were children? And are they now 20? Are they now 40? Are they now 60? Are they coming through? That's the laying to heart. And if they weren't coming through, and if we knew they weren't coming through, then we would need to plead with the Lord with all our might and main. Merciful men are taken away. I love that. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. Here's Hebrew poetry, you see. So you go on with a slightly extra idea, but virtually the same thing is being said. And merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. The interpretation of a righteous man, he's talking about evangelical righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, not self-righteousness. By contrast, you remember Paul in Romans 5 speaks of who would die for a righteous man. Scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Peradventure for a merciful man, one might dare to die. But Christ died for us while we were sinners. But here we have this contrast. The righteous and the merciful. Where the thought is that, of course, that it is the righteous are merciful because they've experienced the blood of Christ. They've experienced the pardon in their own hearts. And they've had 10, 20, 40, 60 years of experiencing the grace of the Lord Jesus and of practice in putting it into practice in the churches and witnessing where they live. So it's not easily replaceable. And there will be some, I mean, if there's somebody else coming who's had 10 years less experience and he doesn't work in the same place, that workplace may suffer loss. But broadly speaking, the church does not suffer loss in that sense. But when that generation isn't coming, when dark ages are coming, when the church's gospel witness is going to cease to shine, when the light is going to be removed, we should consider. And when the righteous are taken from the evil to come, that does presage bad days. For normally, we are not permitted to escape. We shan't go through the Great Tribulation, I believe. We shall be lifted out of that. But nevertheless, we do suffer trial and tribulation and trouble. And if the Lord sees fit to remove the experienced brethren on a large scale with nobody coming behind so that they be spared the evil to come, you can see that the Lord's days of vengeance are nearly here. And then there's this lovely mixed verse. It's, you could be sarcastic and say it's a muddle. I think it's just delightful. He shall enter into peace, they shall rest in their beds. And then the ones, they, rather than he, and then after they, each one walking, he's resting in his bed, mind you, walking in his uprightness. This is a beautifully picturesque verse. And actually, it's talking about death. It's talking about death. The righteous. They've been taken from the evil to come. And they're entering into peace. What a wonderful thing it is to know that even though trouble is brewing on the horizon, even though we fought our battles, we enter into peace. We had peace which passes understanding in this world, but this is a peace far, far more glorious than that, when we pass into the presence of the Saviour, when we leave behind this earthly scene, when the brethren who are in glory are no longer the mixed bag of characters they were, but they've all been purified. This is entry into peace. And they shall rest in their beds. Now the answer to what that means, I think, you'll find in 2 Chronicles 16:14. It's nothing complicated about it. But it will just give you the clue. 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 14. It's about Asa, King Asa. They only buried him once. They buried him in his own sepulchres. That means among the sepulchres, you know, the family sepulchres. They buried him in his own sepulchres, which he had made for himself in the city of David, and laid him in the bed, which was filled with sweet odours and diverse kinds of spices, prepared by the apothecary's art. And the great burning, of course, was not like the Hindu burning. The great burning was sacrifices of rams and so on. But you see, they laid his body on a bed, which they then buried him in the sepulchre. So when it says here that he shall enter into peace, meaning he shall go into heaven at death, and they, all of them, shall rest in their beds, it's talking about the deathbed, not the deathbed on which they died, but the burial bed where they're placed in the sepulchre. So it's still talking about death, as long as you understand it. So if you think of an individual, a righteous man, well, there's warfare down here, but he's entered into peace. He's taken from the evil to come. And it should set us thinking about the glories of eternity. They shall rest in their beds. Their bodies shall decay, but they're at rest. And then each one walking. So they're not thinking here of soul sleep. They're thinking of each one of those righteous ones having been saved. Now into the glory. Body resting in the grave. But the soul perfected in glory. Gloriously alive. Gloriously aware. Worshipping the Saviour. So it's our loss, it's their gain. And of course the parting is always difficult. So what should we lay to heart? Well, lay to heart that we're firm in our faith. Lay to heart that we have prospered down the years with the same things, and in our turn will be these things. It was said of John this morning that he was a good father, husband, grandfather, that he was good at his work, that he was good at his garden, that he was good at his preaching, that he was a good man. And you don't just become like that. But I found myself asking, now, I'm actually the same age, but I'm not quite there yet. But could the same be said, you see, me, husband, grandfather, preacher, not gardener. So I fail already.
Yeah.
So you think, you see. What more could be asked, let's say, of a younger man who's been saved, than to be the father of his family and the husband of his wife, that's if he's married, and at the same time to have a responsible place at work, and maybe to have an office in the church? What more threefold cord could there be? And is a 40-year-old on course to become a 70-year-old experienced father in the faith, brother in the church? And the same for the ladies, given their circumstances. We lay to heart that our life is but short, that there's fruitfulness to achieve, that there are those who need our gospel witness, they need our affection, they need our direction, they need our instruction, perhaps above all they need our example. And there's always something for each age group to do in particular, that will make the rounded person, if he's spare, to come into his 60s and 70s as an experienced, righteous, merciful brother or sister in Christ. contrasted with that is that dreadful passage that follows. I really didn't want to comment on it very much, but it's so dreadful. These were, you know, not all the elect nation of Israel were themselves personally saved, but this is what the elect of God got up to. And not everyone in the churches are saved. But you see, if the Spirit of the Lord is removed, if there has not been this true salvation and this true learning, precept by precept and line by line, then what happens? I've never forgotten that one of the children at Albury that we sort of taught in Sunday school and only half taught because we didn't bring him through to salvation was soon turned aside into Jehovah's Witnesses. But you read the things here that these folks who did not turn to the Lord turned aside to, and the thing is horrific. If ever our land goes totally away from the Lord, these are the things that will happen. Sorceries, adultery, whoredom, idol worship, slaying the children, passing the children in sacrifice. It went on all the time in decadent Israel. Sacrificing the fruit of the womb for the sin of the soul. Dreadful. Making idols of the smooth stones of the stream, even offering drink offerings to them and praying to them. And the Lord says, am I to put up with that? That's verse 6. And then on the mountains they put every one of these things. You see mankind's proclivity to do these things. If you go to the continent and you see these little signs at every corner, and you begin to see man's proclivity to do it where it seems of accidents, where these are going to become perpetual signs. Our roads will be one long shrine before very long. But it's what happens when the true evangelical Protestant faith in a living, holy God and Saviour is not turned. Men cast around for their own inventions, their own substitutes, their own remembrances, but they will not come to God. So, worship with prostitution is mentioned. Getting the king to get involved, and the king should have been their leader in all things holy. Thou even wentest to the king and got him involved. And you send messengers to all the other idle states and got them to come to. Thou didst debase thyself even unto hell. Now, this particular chapter has some of those memorable verses that are in the scripture and have come into the English language. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. Thou didst debase thyself even unto hell. And of course, the very last verse, which we'll do next week, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. This is a prophecy of the decadence that occurs when a generation of Christians arises that is only half saved or half convinced or with a head knowledge or never comes through to the Lord, and they're always hankering, along with attendance at church and other things that are out there in the world. The generation after them will not have the centre of the faith and will only have the other things. It goes in two generations. Thou didst debase thyself even unto hell. And there are those, an elect in the churches, of whose gross sins one could say they've debased themselves even unto hell. Nothing new unto the Son. And then just as we close, these words, thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way. Very evocative. It's like a great juggernaut, you know. Now, whether, of course, it's those who've gone astray from the Lord, and in church matters, ecclesiastical matters here. But you could think of it in political matters, judicial matters, you could think of it in financial matters, you could think of it in educational matters, you can think of it in the health service matters. Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way. Here, you see, is a political situation in which there has to be political correctness, not truth, not common sense, not law, but political sort of know-how. The result of it is there is more and more and more and more and more law-making to cover all the eventualities of the silly things that they dream up, and all the exceptions. The same with the legal system, whatever it might be. The same with the health service. And all the form filling, and all the failings. There's more work, and more work, and more work, and less accomplishment. It's a principle. And you see, thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way. The word greatness here does not mean in the nobility, greatness in the sense of real achievement. It means the sheer magnitude of waste of time and space and paper and things. That's what it means. There's more and more and more to do to achieve less and less and less. We rob our children of their childhood, making them study so hard. And they get 10 GCSEs and 4 A-levels. Maybe most of them won't even go into anything that needs their skills at all, and they rob them of their childhood. There are only a certain number of people who can take that strain of intellectual power. And so, a godless nation as a whole may be said to be wearied in the greatness of its way. And that's what's happening to our country now. Not just us. Once you throw out the Christian faith, once you throw out the Lord Jesus, once you throw out God, then it just becomes bogged down in a mass. We want law and order, don't we? But we don't want the Ten Commandments. Can't have the one without the other. And then you've got the situation, if you like, just in a nutshell. Can't have law and order if your premise is that there is no God, then it's every man to do what he likes. Isn't it? Logical. You might get, inverted commas, nice people who wouldn't go to that extreme, but the logic is, if you do not have God and the Ten Commandments of God, then every man does what is right in his own sight. And the logic will work out in the nature of things, because it's in Adam and in Satan. And the nation will be wearied in the greatness of its way. And yet, there will not be desperate prayer meetings saying, what shall we do? Let's have a day of prayer. They won't say, there's no hope. No. It's all too enjoyable for that. We found the life of a man. It's nice just to get up, do the same things every day, not think very much, not think about it, just do the same old thing, live for the holiday in a few months' time. You found the life of your hand, the thing that you just enjoy, the thing that keeps you motivated and going. Therefore, you don't repent, you're not grateful. And so the nation is hardened. Now that's what's being described here. What's kept you from me, says God? Of whom hast thou been afraid or feared that thou hast lied and hast not remembered me, nor laid it to thy heart? Well, initially, of course, nothing. They were just careless. But then, of course, when you get the gay lobby, and when you get the atheists, and when you get the powerful others, then there is real reason to fear about being a Christian and about loving the Lord. But it's the earlier stages that are being referred to here. You're just careless. You just wanted your own way. You just would not try the rest and the refreshing, line upon line, precept upon precept. You wouldn't pray, you wouldn't read the scriptures, you wouldn't seek my will. And you didn't come to me. And these things just happened as a matter of course. Have not I held my peace even of old, and thou fearest me not? Well, comparing scripture with scripture, the best comment on that is Psalm 50 and verse 21. It doesn't need anything from me, really, other than Psalm 50 and verse 21. I'll just read it to you if I can find it quickly now. There's been a list of sins. And in verse 19, verse 20, thou sittest and speakest against thy brother, thou slanderest thine own mother's son. And that's the last. And the list has gone before. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. Took God's name in vain. No fire came from heaven. I was free to do it again. I thought you didn't bother. So on with everything. God says, not so. I will reprove thee. I will set these things in order right before our eyes. I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, and they shall not profit thee. When before the throne of judgment and before the holy angels, I declare the things that you have done that have not been covered by the blood of Christ, then they will not profit and will be ashamed. And your life spent here on earth will be seen to be worthless, and your destination will be hell. If you want to read one of the most tragic commentaries in scripture about the destiny of a godless nation, where it's really round home about hell, there's a little known chapter that most people are not really aware of. Go home and read Ezekiel 32 and see what he said about the whole succession of the nations of the time who wind up sliding down the sides of the pit of going to hell, though they terrorized the nations in their day. Powerful picture. Well, let us pray to the Lord that the church will continue faithful and that there will be a succession of faithful men yet to come, and trust that those youngsters among us who are turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, that perhaps there's bad days to come, and the Lord is laying an early, solid, deep foundation, maybe that's what it is, in their lives. Amen.